Please take your Bibles and turn back to our first reading, which was found in Genesis chapter 31, which we'll be considering together with the Lord's help this afternoon. Genesis 31. It opens with these words, "And he heard the words of Laban's sons, saying, Jacob hath taken away all that was our father's, and of that which was our father's hath he gotten all this glory." We find ourselves now on the backside of Jacob's long duration in exile, his long period in the land of Syria and outside the land of the promise. He left under constraint. He was met with God at Bethel and given great and precious promises. And now, 20 years on, he has found the Lord to be faithful and true to all that he has sworn to him. And he prepares to return to the land of promise, returning to exile, and knowing that the land itself is a picture of the internal inheritance of the believing people of God. He is setting his sights and his gaze on that inheritance which excels all others. We too, in reading through the account, are able to follow in his train, as it were, and lifting our eyes to heaven. So we'll note three things this afternoon as we take up this theme of leaving exile. First of all, we begin with the call. First of all, the call to leave exile. And this is found in verses 1 through verse 18, the call. You'll see specifically in verse 3, "And the Lord said unto Jacob, Return unto the land of thy fathers and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee." What we have here is divine revelation. What we have is direction from God. This is a call that does not come from within the longing heart of Jacob only, or through duress and constraint because of his circumstances. It is a call that comes from God. And so in all that Jacob does and what follows, he's actually submitting himself to the will of God. Indeed, it comes out in verse 13. Where he recounts what the Lord has told him. "I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar, and where thou vowest a vow unto me. Now arise, get thee out from this land, and return unto the land of thy kindred." This is submission to God's will and heeding the call that God has given. And we have, as he begins to convey some of these things to his wives, to Rachel and Leah, He lays out before them the evidence of this call. He refers to a dream that the Lord had given to him. And it's actually the way that it's described in our text. It sounds like one dream. It's actually two dreams that he's combining into one. And we know that by comparing what we've already seen in the previous passages. So after the 14 years of marriage and prior to the 6 years of service for the cattle, the Lord gives him a dream. And we noted that previously, a revelation. And then at the conclusion of it, there's this vision or dream in which he is called to make haste and to return to the land of Canaan. And in the midst of that, so we have this call from God, but God is also doing something else in the background. God is working in his providence to prepare Jacob for this transition. And you see it in the first two verses. Jacob overhears the words of Laban's sons, and they're bickering and they're complaining and they're saying, "Look, he's taken everything that belongs to our father. He's gotten this glory at the expense and loss that has been sustained by our father." And then he sees Laban himself and his countenance is changed. The way in which he looks at him is not how he used to look toward him. And he realizes that there are ill feelings within the household of Laban generally. So there's this hostility that is building toward Jacob. And in that, the Lord he's working by his providence. So on the one hand, you have Laban's sons and they're carnal, the worldlings. I mean, they're thinking about dollar signs and resources and so on. And that envy, that covetousness leads them to lying and to misrepresentation. You know, he's gotten all of this at the expense of our father, as if he had taken something unlawfully, which he clearly had not. in any way, shape or form. And even Laban himself, filled with envy, as we've seen him in all of the descriptions of his character in the previous chapters, is being borne out. And so the Lord is loosening Jacob's grip on the place in which he lives. So if his heart was already in Canaan, which is where it belonged, his time spent in that one place and all of the huge events of his life, his marriages and the birth of children and all of the other circumstances would have, in one degree or another, given him some sense of attachment. But the Lord is breaking that up. The Lord's severing those bands as he prepares him and now calls him to leave. And you'll note that Jacob does not leave until God said to leave. So despite all of his hardship that he's endured, he doesn't actually leave Syria until God himself sends him away. You'll note also how he's quick to recognize that it is God who has been with him, and that it is God who has protected him and not suffered him to be hurt. So he's with him, verse 5. Verse 6, the Lord has not suffered Laban to hurt him. And then he says that the Lord himself has provided for him the abundance that he now has. The Lord has compensated him. But especially the language of verse 13, which we've already read, I am the God of Bethel. I am the God of Bethel. Here is the Lord appearing to Jacob in this dream, and he's tying him down. He's tying him back to the place where God's presence was found and where God had met with him and where he had communed with the Lord. And the Lord is himself taking. God, of course, came and condescended to Jacob, and Jacob names the place because of the event that transpires there. He names it Bethel, house of God. God takes that name to himself, the name that Jacob had given it. He says, I am the God of Bethel. Here he is, the one who is identifying himself. And so, in essence, in verse 13, by saying, I'm the God of Bethel, where thou anointest thy pillar, where thou vowest a vow unto me, the Lord is saying to him, Jacob, it is now time for you to pay your vow. You made a vow, and now is the time for you to come and prepare it and pay it. So he says, arise, get thee out from this land. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? Because prior to this recent stint of 6 years, Jacob would have been unable to pay the vow. Because for the first 14 years, he lived in relative poverty. He had food for himself and his family, but he had nothing that was actually his own. And you'll remember that part of his vow is that as the Lord gives him increase, he's going to come and he's going to devote a tithe, a 10% of all that the Lord has prospered him with in the execution of that vow. Well, now, over the course of these 6 years, the Lord has loaded him. He's loaded him with all sorts of temporal blessing. And now he's well prepared to be able to present a suitable offering to the Lord in the execution of his vow. And so the Lord says, return. You know, he says, get thee out from this land and return unto the land of thy kindred. In other words, he's saying to Jacob, return to the place of my presence. Return to the place of my promise. Return to the place of your own inheritance, Jacob. Here he is being reminded that the God who has met with Abraham and given covenant to him and to Isaac his father and now to Jacob is an inheritor. He's bequeathed to him an eternal inheritance. And his eyes are being set on what is most important. Yes, he may have accumulated some wealth in his departure, but the Lord is saying, no, here is the prize. Keep your eyes on the prize. The prize is returning to the land of my presence, of my promise, of the inheritance which is yours. And even at this stage, the Christian begins to feel a sense of kinship with Jacob. We can identify with what is being described here. The true believer that's in a state of grace is an heir of heaven. And the Lord is preparing his people to eventually fetch them to their eternal Canaan. I mean, in one sense, you could think of these words taken into the mouth of a contemporary believer who on their deathbed would be able to say, "Now arise, get thee out from this land and return unto the land of thy kindred." That would be very suitable language, wouldn't it, for the Christian? The Lord is calling me home to glory. He's taking me to the place of his presence, the place of promise, the place of my inheritance. And though the Christian may have some measure of temporal benefit that the Lord gives to them in this world of pilgrimage and sojourning, their heart is not there. Their eye is set on the prize. The Christian's eye is to be fixed on the prize that the Lord has promised to his people. And so the Lord is calling him. He's preparing him. Yes, he's given him resources in order that he might establish himself in that land. As you read in Proverbs 13:22, the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. And we see that surely in this particular case. And so he tells his wives and he says, here's the situation that we find. Verse 3, you know, the Lord is told, said, return. I've seen your father's countenance, that it's against me at this point. You know all that I've done for your father. You know all that he has done unjustly to me. And the Lord is now telling us that it is time for us to go to the place where we belong. And it's interesting that Rachel and Leah, they, on one hand, you might put a question mark because they're saying, what has our father done for us, right? He's treated us like slaves. He's sold us. He's given us nothing. He's spent all of our resources and so on. What's here? Why stay here? And there's obviously fact to some of what they're saying, though the spirit may not be right. But what's crucial, I think, is this: the most basic response that they give, the most fundamental, the core response that they give is this in verse 16. Now, whatsoever God hath said unto thee, do. Whatever their other feelings are, whether true, mixed, or what have you, they are spot on at this point. They encourage their husband, whatsoever God hath said unto thee, do. Now, wives, take note here. This is a true helpmeet. This is a true helpmeet. The wife who goes to the husband and is, as it were, continually saying, whatsoever God hath said, do. Rather than being a hindrance to obedience, rather than being entangling a husband or seeking to curtail his pursuits of following the Lord. No, a true helpmeet says, what the Lord's word says, do it. And I am with you, and I will follow you, and we will go in the way of the Lord's commandments as he has commanded us. Here is the Lord delivering Jacob. He has been overwhelmingly mistreated, right? The character of Laban is base. And everything reflected in this chapter and others depicts him as a scoundrel. And he is. He's an unethical and immoral scoundrel. But God delivers Jacob. In the midst of all of that mistreatment, the Lord delivers him. And it's important for us because there's all sorts of temptations. You think to yourself, well, you know, someone is doing me wrong and they're getting away with it. Jacob could have said that. Year 1, year 2, year 10, year 15, year 20. He could have said year after year, someone is doing me wrong and they are getting away with it. And the believer finds himself in circumstances like this, where there's unjust treatment, they're being mistreated, they're being mischaracterized, they're being taken advantage of, they're being scammed and so on. You can think to yourself, someone's getting away with wronging you. And it may seem as if that person or entity holds all the power. And you're saying to yourself, they have all the power. They're the ones in control. They're in the driver's seat. They're the ones who get to determine the outcome and so on. Maybe they even have the legal system on their side at times. Well, this passage comes to you, my friend, and the Lord says, no one gets away with anything before the Lord. No one gets away with anything before the Lord. The Lord knows how to deliver his people. And though the way may be long and difficult, the Lord does provide for his people. So first of all, we have the call. Secondly, we have the conflict, verses 19 to 35. Secondly, we have the conflict. We read in these verses that, well, in verse 17, Jacob rose up, set his sons and his wives upon camels, and he carried away all his cattle. So his wives say, whatever the Lord has said, do. He gets up and does it. Now, there are two approaches to two ways of assessing this. The analysis among those who study this passage is divided. And there, of course, in Jacob's actions, there is a measure of stealth in what he's doing. And so there are many who approach this. I would say the majority approach this passage, and it is with criticism against Jacob. And the idea is, well, Jacob is being unbelieving. You know, he steals away at night. He's acting like a fugitive and so on and so forth. And the language that people often appeal to is actually the words taken from the mouth of a scoundrel. That's Laban's description of what Jacob has done. And we should not, I say dare not, take at face value Laban's own depiction of what Jacob has done. You know, the idea is that if he was acting in faith, he has the word of God. He should have just acted openly. He should have just come out and said, God told me it's time to go. This is my stuff and I'm leaving, and so on. And that would have been an expression of faith. And granted, there's some merit to that. But I think that the case is far stronger in my view in defense of Jacob rather than in criticism of him. Jacob is not a newbie, right? There's a past to his circumstances. And he has had to deal with the scoundrel on multiple occasions, with his wives and with all sorts of other things, the change of his wages and all sorts of mischief. And so for him to pretend as if that wasn't the case would be foolish, not discerning. So he recognizes there are entanglements that could be there, and that what he does is actually instant obedience to the Lord. He rose up and left. It's instant obedience to the Lord. I think that that Jacob's actions are justified. They are justified because Laban has no claim on him whatsoever. No obligation to him. He's fulfilled all of the terms and all of the agreements that he's made with him. In fact, Jacob is acting prudently, right? He's acting honestly. So he takes nothing but what is his own. And in fact, when he gets to interface with Laban, he says, listen, lay it out here in front of your men and my men. Let's get it all out on the table. Show me one single thing that belongs to you that you found in my stuff. He didn't know about Jacob, about Rachel's stealing the idols. But that aside, in terms of what Jacob knows, nothing. He's acting with integrity. He's acting with honesty in what he's doing here. Furthermore, you have him acting in response to the command of God, followed by the evidence of God protecting him. So God blesses him in his departure, and then God covers him in his departure. Laban pursues him, feeling that somehow he's been owed something. And what does the Lord do? The Lord comes and interposes. And he appears to Laban in a dream and says, don't lay a finger on him. Don't speak good or evil of him. The Lord is actually defending Jacob in what he has done, and prospers him in the way. I think that the text actually demands for us to draw the conclusion that he's acting in faith in these things, and that the vindication of his integrity is found over and over throughout the chapter in his conversation with his wives and his conversation with Laban before the Lord and what God has said to him and so on. He's acting in faith. And so he takes off. This does result in conflict. So Laban is in hot pursuit. Laban, who had very little interest in Jacob or his wives or his family or anything else, all of a sudden energized. You know, his lucky charm, to use crassly worldly idea, is now walking away. You know, his source, his ticket to blessing is departing. So as the covetous scoundrel that he is, he's energized. And as I noted in verse 24, the Lord interposes. God comes to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night and said unto him, "Take heed that thou speak not to Jacob either good or evil." God defends him. Well, when he does arrive, Laban plays the victim. You know, Laban is now the victim, right? You've seen it all before. The attempt to gain power by the victim card and so on. And so he comes with all of these unjust accusations of how he's been damaged, of how he's been hurt and so on. How he's been suffering loss as a result of what Jacob has done and so on. And he says to him, "Look, why did you leave so quickly? Here's the man who's mistreated Jacob and his daughters." And he has the gall to say, "If you had told me beforehand, we would have thrown a party. And we would have had this great celebration. It would have been a time of rejoicing. And I would have sent you away loaded down with all sorts of blessing and so on." There is not one shred of evidence to believe that there is any credibility in that whatsoever. All the evidence is to the contrary. He's never done it before. Notice his pride. He boasts, "It is the power of my hand to do you hurt. But God, your father, spake unto me yesternight." Right? So here is this pompous, you know, boasting and so on, claiming power, which is clearly not his own at all. And he claims, in essence, that Jacob is a thief. So he says to him that all that he has is actually Laban's, which is not the case. And he says in verse 30 that he has stolen his gods. And so he's heaping insult upon insult. You see, rather than taking Laban's word and saying, "Well, that's reality and Jacob's the bad guy," the text does the opposite. Jacob's acting in integrity. Laban is the one who is off kilter here. He accuses him of being a thief. Now, children, I want you to think about this for a second. In verse 30, "Because thou sore longest after thy father's house, yet wherefore hast thou stolen my gods?" Now, just think about that for a second, children. "Wherefore hast thou stolen my gods?" How incredibly pathetic. Look into the heart of what idolatry truly is. His gods were such that they could be stolen. You know, it's so pathetic. How are these gods to provide and protect for Laban when they cannot even protect themselves from being stolen? It's pathetic. No, the believer is able to say, "We cannot ever be robbed of our God." The believer says, "We have the living and true God, not these false, dumb idols. And we can never be robbed of Him. He'll never leave us or forsake us. And He cannot be absconded with or taken from us." Now, we know, of course, from earlier in the chapter that Laban's grief at this point is in part grounded in fact. Verse 19, "Laban went to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the images that were her father's." And Jacob, of course, as the text tells us, did not know this. Verse 32, "For Jacob knew not that Rachel had stolen them." So here we see something of the father in the daughter, in the case of Rachel, right? She's beautiful and she's attractive, but we have not had really any or much with regards to her spirituality, her piety, or her godly character. And here we discover something of a worldling in her actions. She is clinging to these gods. So it's, you know, what's going through her mind? The text doesn't tell us. You can guess. You can surmise what you might think it is. She's keeping all of her bases covered. Jacob has his God. We're following him. If I keep these gods, then I have more opportunity for blessing. Maybe she has some superstitious idea that she'll be blessed. That'll help with fertility or something else. Maybe it's a source of family attachment and comfort and whatever else that might be associated with that. We're not told for sure, but we know that she stole the gods, and both having gods is a flagrant violation of the first commandment, and stealing anything is a violation of the second table of the law, the eighth commandment. And so she's to be recognized for her sin in this. But lest we run too fast in the direction of chastising Rachel and thereby inflating our own sense of godliness and integrity. Yes, she has an attachment to what is able to be consumed with moths and rust and to be stolen. She has an inordinate love and attachment to these gods. But the fact is that so do you. And you place inordinate value on what is moth-eaten, rustable, corruptible, and stealable. And whenever that happens, that too is idolatry. And you think to yourself, well, I feel like these things will bless me. You know, if I give them the attention and if I give them the focus, and if I devote myself to these things that I've made idols, they'll bless me. There's going to be benefit that comes to me. They're going to yield something for me. I'm going to get something good out of this. Right? And that's the delusion of idolatry. It was true for Rachel. It's true for everyone in modernity as well. There's this lie that somehow, by placing our affection on it, elevating it, it's going to pay us. It's going to pay back to us. And you keep thinking that all the way till you get to the end, of course. And in the end, you find these things are destroyed, and you find that these things are consumed, and you find that the Lord burns them up in flames. We discover that, no, the Lord tells us, as we see in that passage we read from the New Testament in Matthew 6, the Lord says, don't be a fool. Don't lay up your treasure on things on the earth where moth breaks, you know, eats them and rust corrodes them and thieves break in and steal them. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Your affection's going to be on it. He says, let your treasure be in heaven, where none of these things can, where moth and rust and thieves and so on cannot touch it. Your treasure is to be in heaven and laying up treasure there. Well, it's interesting to contrast Rachel and Rebecca at this point, because you take Rebecca, previous generation. Rebecca is in Laban's house. She's a part of that same place in Syria. She comes out of Syria empty, other than the gifts that Abraham's servant had bestowed upon her. She doesn't take anything with her. In fact, she abandons her share in Laban's family. And she went with nothing to the promised land but the promise of a husband, the promise of Isaac. She left, she quit Syria by faith and went to the land of promise. What did she get as a result? She inherited the promise with Isaac. Rebecca walked by faith, and she had a share in the inheritance of Isaac himself. By way of contrast, you have Rachel, who's the opposite. She's coveting, she's controlling, and she's conniving, and she's holding on to these things that are being brought out of the house of idolatry and unbelief. Well, Laban makes these accusations. Here's the conflict. He says, why did you run off? And Jacob shoots straight with him. Again, I think there's an honesty and integrity here. Jacob says, here's the honest truth. Because I thought if I told you, you would steal my daughters from me. Your daughters from me. My wives from me. That's the truth. And it would be in keeping, lockstep, with what he's seen previously. You would take them and hold them hostage in order to keep me here, in order to, you know, get more out of me and so on. That's why. Because I've learned your character. And so he tells them the truth. Two questions. One, why did you take my wife or my daughters away without saying goodbye? And secondly, why did you steal my gods? So the first answer is because I was afraid you'd steal them, your daughters. And secondly, no, I didn't steal your gods. Sack the place. Search it. See what you can find. There's nothing here. And so Laban does that. And he searches through all the stuff. Goes through all the tents. Finally, he goes to Rachel's tent. Rachel has the stuff, Jacob, unbeknownst to Jacob. She's hidden it in the saddle or furniture of the camel, and she's sitting on it. And the language that's given to us is, my Lord, let it not displease my Lord that I cannot rise up before thee, for the custom of women is upon me. So most people take this as a euphemism for menstruation. And that could be the case, but it's not necessarily the case. In fact, it doesn't make that much sense why that would be the reason that she can't stand up and walk around. Another option would be the way of women, the custom of women, is that she's pregnant with Benjamin at the time. And that would be more natural, pregnant woman having to rest and lie down and so on and so forth and not get up and be as mobile. And so it's possible that that was the reason for it. But whatever, she was using it as an excuse that would somehow be persuasive to Laban in order to cover her tracks because of her unlawful deeds. You'll note that Jacob had pronounced a curse. Think about this for a second. Jacob is sure that no one has Laban's gods. And he says, whoever has them will die. So he pronounces a curse. Whoever has them will die. Laban comes up empty handed. But Jacob's curse has a prophetic element in it. Because within a few months, Rachel will be dead. Within a few months, she dies during the birth of Benjamin. Time of the labor and delivery. Well, my friends, this conflict exposes things. It exposes things in Laban. It exposes things in Rachel. And the question comes, and it demonstrates things with regards to Jacob's own faith. The question is, for Laban, he's kind of viewing God as, you know, multiple gods that are to be relied upon. And he refers to the God of Nahor and the God of Nahor's father and so on. And it's all detached. It's all distant. It's all unfamiliar. It's all remote. It's not personal. And in a measure, Rachel exemplifies some of that as well. The question for you this afternoon is this. Are you believing in the God of your grandparents only? Let that question sink into your heart and mind. Are you merely believing and relying upon the God who is the God of your grandparents, but not your God personally, savingly? That will lead to all sorts of mischief and superstition and so on. Or is it the case that you, this afternoon, as you peer into the Word of God and through that Word into your own heart, can say, no, I am depending upon, I am believing in, I am looking to the God who is the Lord Jesus Christ and who has personally broken into my world and redeemed my hell-deserving soul. There's a vast difference between affirming the existence of the God of your parents and grandparents and being brought personally into a saving relationship with that God in Christ Jesus. To be content with the former is to be content with no heavenly inheritance, is to be content with alienation from God, is to be outside the shelter of his saving wing. We desperately need to be brought to a sound and saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you seeking to affirm that God while you're serving all of your idols? Yes, the God of my fathers is true, but I'm also in love with these idols, and I will have both. Because the gospel says that idols have to be abandoned wholly and outright, and the Lord has to be taken as our God in Christ, and him as God alone. Thirdly, we have the covenant, verse 36 to 55. The covenant. Laban comes back empty-handed from his search, and Jacob is provoked. Verse 36, Jacob was wroth and chilled with Laban. Jacob answered and said unto him, "What is my trespass and what is my sin that thou hast so hotly pursued after me?" Jacob is angry. That anger is coupled with a clear conscience. He's saying, "Where is the evidence for how you have dealt with me?" And he is angered by the unjust accusations and treatment of Laban, because his conscience testifies to its integrity. And so he begins to describe it. And in verses 38 to 40, he describes his service. He says, "Look, first of all, where's the stuff? You have nothing that you can show. 20 years I've been with thee." And he says, "Look, I've given everything. I have not taken a single thing from your flock. I've never eaten out of what belongs to you. You know, when there was loss and a beast consumed, snatched one of the lambs, or one was lost by one way or another, it was counted to my account. I paid for it. You didn't pay for it, though they were your sheep. I'm the one who paid for it." He says, "I spent myself in sacrifice, drought in daytime, frost at nighttime, sleepless. 20 years I've served. And you've changed my wages 10 times. If the Lord hadn't been with me, you would have sent me away penniless. You would have sent me away empty." Right? He's testifying to his faithful service at personal loss. He had been honest. He had been careful. He had been diligent. He had been industrious in all that he had sought to do before the Lord. Now, of course, Jacob's testimony is an example to all of us. I mean, this is what faith looks like in terms of our callings. Living before the all-seeing eye of God and laboring as unto him, sacrificially and tirelessly, even at personal cost. This is what service in the church looks like. Ministers, elders, deacons, people of God within their respective callings and gifts that the Lord gives to us. This is what it looks like. This kind of carefulness and diligence and in industry and so on. But the result is that Jacob exposes Laban's unjust representation of him. And he says, in essence, that God is the patron of the afflicted. Verse 42, "God hath seen mine affliction and the labor of my hands, and rebuked thee yesterday night." God is the patron of the afflicted. Well, Laban cannot answer a word. He cannot accuse Jacob of anything, nor can he justify himself in all of his lawless deeds. And so he turns to niceties. And he speaks in verse 43 about how these are his daughters and these are his children and all this stuff is his, and so on and so forth. I mean, here, now that his daughters are leaving him and are strangers to him, he all of a sudden has claim to them. But when they were in his own house beforehand, he knew nothing of it. And so it's pretended affectation, right? There's nothing of reality that are the marks of it that are evident in the text. And so instead he seeks to strike a deal, a covenant of a friendship. Now it is no longer superior, inferior, master, servant, but they are coming together as equals. Jacob as the head of his own house with his own family and with his own resources, and Laban with his, they come on equal turf in the position of equality at this point. And in essence, the covenant is that Jacob would be a good husband. And so first of all, he says, we're covenanting together that you will promise to be a good husband. Think about it. Though I have been a stinking, rotten father, you're going to be required to be a good husband. Well, fair enough in terms of Jacob's obligations to be a godly husband. It doesn't speak well of Laban, at least. And the second is that he would be a good neighbor, that they would live at peace and not cross over this boundary in order to do one another harm. So there's the stone and the pillar. There's the heap of rocks here. You have a memorial, which, children, if you're paying attention, you know, the words that are being used here and the place names you need to stick in your head, because you're going to see references to them a lot between now and the end of the Old Testament, referring back to this particular place and circumstances that surround it. So you have a memorial, you have a sacrifice, which Jacob offers, and they eat, which is a picture of fellowship and of reconciliation to one another. Notice that God is invoked how? In verse 44, he's invoked as a witness. Let it be for a witness between me and thee. God is going to foresee these things. And then he's invoked as a judge as well in verse 53. But I want you to notice what you see with regard to the difference between Laban and Jacob. Because in reference to Laban, he says, the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge betwixt us. So here is a man who does not know Jehovah himself. Right? This is slavish religion. It is not his God. It is the God of Nahor's father, and the God of Abraham's, and so on and so forth, but not his God. And in the Hebrew, it's actually plural gods. So that's true for Laban. What about for Jacob? And Jacob swear, not with the same words, by the fear of his father, Isaac. You have the God of Abraham's father on one hand. You have the God of Abraham's son on the other hand. Here you have the fear of his father, Jacob. The one who knows what it is to walk in the fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom and the beginning of knowledge, and is so often tied to true saving grace and so on. He swear by the fear of his father, Jacob. These men have two different religions, two different gods. Well, Galeed, Mizpah, this place ends up becoming a place of covenant. And Jacob is looking away to the God who has now appeared to him and called him home. They offer the sacrifice, they eat their bread, and they part ways. But on this last note, the God of Abraham is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. One and the same. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we call the God of Jacob, who is our father by faith, as well as the God of Abraham. And you think about this Lord Jesus Christ in contrast with Jacob. Jacob went into the wilderness empty, and he is returning from the wilderness rich. He's returning rich. The Lord Jesus Christ leaves the wealth of heaven and enters into the wilderness of this sin-sick world and gives all in sacrificing himself, not in the pursuit of other idols, but in full obedience to his Father and subjection to the law, in order that he might sacrifice himself as an atonement, as the Lamb of God, in order to reconcile a people unto himself. Here is the God of Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who with the Father and the Spirit are one God. And here is the source of salvation. So all of the inheritance to which Jacob is returning, and the inheritance to which it points, and we ourselves look in heaven, secured fully, completely, comprehensively by the arm of the Lord Jesus Christ, who through his atoning death, and through the power of his resurrection, and through his ascension, and through the totality of his work of redemption, has secured for his people heaven, glory, access into the presence of God, fellowship with him for all of eternity. And it is to that God that we look, and by whose name we enter into vows, and whom we promise in our allegiance to serve and love as God gives us grace. My dear friends, what we need is a sight of Christ himself. Our eyes need to be lifted up to him. And poor, sinful sinners who left to themselves will starve to death in this wilderness, spiritually famished, under the guilt and the sapping strength of their own pollution. The Lord is pleased to come. And here we have a Savior who is able to deliver us from all of the harm that this world holds. And in order to secure the full and free salvation in which we stand in need of, may the Lord help us to look to him. Let's stand for prayer. O gracious God in heaven, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and our God, the one living and true God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. O Lord, grant that we would behold the riches of grace that are found in the matchless person of thine incarnate Son, who is a Redeemer and Savior of needy sinners. Grant, O Lord, that we would not cling to the dust of this world, but cast our eye beyond the horizon to the inheritance to come. And grant that our interest in Christ might secure savingly for us by faith a true share in that inheritance. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.